Well, good morning. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. And we say that we're very happy to be here. We always enjoy the warm fellowship with you. And we thank you for the opportunity to be here. Philippians chapter 4. And just one verse, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And the Lord has promised to add His blessing to the reading of His Word. This morning I'd like to consider with you seven reasons why the believer can rejoice. Before we do that, just two points of context that might serve to establish in our minds the relevance of Paul's words to our own situations. Whatever your situation might be this morning, God says you can rejoice in it. And so, first of all, two points of context. Before we consider the seven reasons, I'd first like to consider the author and secondly the audience. First of all, Paul did not write these words in some seaside cottage or some Galilean beach with a lemonade at hand. He wrote these words in prison. Now that's very significant because that tells me that here's a man who had every reason to be discouraged and every reason to be angry with God, but yet he still found lots to be thankful for. And the message of Philippians is that we can sing in the park, but we can also sing in the dark. Whether we're in a palace or a prison, there's lots of reasons that the believer can rejoice. And so I think that the situation of Paul at the time that he wrote this adds a great deal of credibility to his words. These words carry great weight because he himself was in a very difficult circumstance, and yet he's able to say, rejoice. But secondly, the audience to whom this was written, we know that this was written to the assembly at Philippi, who we might add was very much an assembly like many of ours today. And the people in that assembly were very much like people in our assemblies today. At the time that Paul wrote these words, there was a great deal of false doctrine floating around, and so Paul thought it important enough to write chapter 1 and draw the attention of the Philippians' minds to the gospel of Christ. And that really is the key thought in Philippians chapter 1. He says, what then, notwithstanding, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Christ is the standard against which all doctrine must be compared. But not only did they have the problem of false doctrine, but they also had the problem of disunity. In that assembly, some squabbling amongst believers had come up, petty arguments between believers, and we know that there's no place in the assembly for squabbling. Squabbling results when you have two self-seeking wills that clash. And so Paul thinks it important enough to write chapter 2. And he draws their minds to the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. And there is the absolute example of humility of mind. And you know, we as assemblies would not only solve a lot of problems, but we would avoid problems altogether if we were marked with a humility of mind, willing to work with our brothers and sisters for the glory of God. And so Paul brings their attention to the need to have a humility of mind to answer against the disunity that was in the assembly. Well, they had more problems. Judaism was creeping up again, legalism, and they were sort of getting back into the motion, just going through the motions. of forgetting what the real purpose of gathering was. And so Paul thought it important to write chapter 3. And there, the idea in chapter 3 is the knowledge of Christ. He says, listen, you want to go back to Judaism. Well, and then he blows the dust off his resume and he holds it up and he says, well, look at all of my attainments that I've acquired in Judaism. If anybody has reason to boast in the flesh, I more. And then he goes on to describe why he thinks that if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, none more than he. But he says, all of this I count as one big loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so then he moves on to chapter 4 to answer another problem that was evident in the assembly, and that was the problem of discouragement. The believers in the Philippi assembly had many reasons to be discouraged. There was tremendous persecution going on amongst the Christians, and we read that in chapter 1. They knew that the enemies were surrounding them. And they hear of Paul's imprisonment, and they had every reason to be discouraged. And so Paul thought it important enough to write chapter 4 and draw their minds to the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And as he contemplates these blessings, he says, we have lots to be thankful for. We have lots to rejoice in God about. And there are seven reasons. These are the hidden jewels in Philippians chapter 4 that I'd like to consider with you this morning, because I dare say that there may be some in our company today who are discouraged and perhaps depressed. And I don't know what your situation is, but as we take God's word seriously and by faith, we learn that whatever circumstance that we are in, we can rejoice. Paul was in a prison when he wrote it. He wrote to people who had real problems and real reasons to be discouraged. And he says, rejoice. And not only sometimes, not only when the sky is clear and there's no clouds in the sky, but rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so I trust our thoughts this morning will be a cheer to your hearts, as I'm sure these thoughts were an encouragement to the hearts of the Philippian believers. And so I'd like to consider with you seven reasons why the believer can rejoice. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, if there's never been a time in your life when you've come to the foot of the cross and you said, Lord Jesus, I resign my will and my heart to you. I can't get to heaven on my own. I need you to wash my sins away. If you've never had that experience, I encourage you to listen in and listen to all of the wonderful things that you can have this morning as a result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So seven blessings, seven reasons that we can rejoice found here in Philippians chapter 4. I'd like to consider, first of all, the joy of our pardon. And this is we find in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, Paul refers to some believers who had, again, been quarreling, and they were not of one mind, and yet Paul says, listen, these women were very helpful to me in the work of the gospel, and I want you to help them, not because necessarily you love them a lot, but remember, their names are in the book of life. So here's the first reason why the believer can rejoice. It's because we have been pardoned. We have been pardoned. Now, I want you just to think for a moment what it will be like for those who die without Christ to appear before the great white throne. We read of this account in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ will take his rightful place on the great white throne. And we know that it's going to be the Lord Jesus on the throne because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And you know, we read in Revelation 20 that there's going to be a cosmic collapse at the very presence of his face. The heaven the heavens, the earth, and the heavens and earth will flee away, literally will shrink away at the presence of His face. Now imagine what it will be for those who die without Christ to be called to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll cry to the rocks and to the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it? None will be able to stand. Now think of what that will be. And as the Lord Jesus takes this book of life, and He opens up to the pages, and He scrolls His finger down the page, and He looks for the name and doesn't find it. And He announces the verdict. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And forever those words will pierce the heart, the souls of those who persisted in their unbelief while they still had time. For those who rejected Christ, those will be the words that they will remember for all of eternity. Depart from me, you cursed, for I never knew you. Now, Christians, we will have no part in that. And I think that's something to rejoice about. I wonder if we really rejoice in that as much as we ought to. I wonder if we wake up in the mornings and we realize that we've been pardoned. We were enemies of God. We were opposed to all of His purposes and plans, and yet, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us in the death of His Son, the perfect expression of His love. Christians, we have much to be thankful for, and it starts here, that we have been pardoned. And again, I direct these thoughts to those who are believers, but I'm very aware of the fact that there might be some here this morning who have never been pardoned, and you're still under the condemnation of God. Now, this is a very solemn place to be in, because God holds out this very, very bleak future for you. That day when you will be beckoned before the great white throne. And I urge you, I appeal to you on the authority of the Word of God, that you not leave this place today until you know you've been pardoned. Because I might say it's a tremendous thing. It's something that we can get through the day just knowing that we're on God's side and that He loves us and that we've been pardoned. This is the first reason that we can rejoice. We've been pardoned. There's a second reason, though. And now Paul sweeps us to the future as he goes into verse 5. And here's the second reason why we can rejoice. At the end of verse 5, it says, the Lord is at hand. We can rejoice because we have a tremendous prospect, Christians. We have a very bright future. As opposed to those who appear before the great white throne, we have a very, very bright future. There will be no Christians who will appear before the great white throne. We will have been raptured 1,000 years before and have appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is something that Paul brings our minds to, something to rejoice about. The fact that not only will we be exempt from the great white throne, but we have a tremendous prospect in knowing that one of these days, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And notice the emphasis there in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the Lord Himself. And Paul could have easily written, the Lord shall descend from heaven, but he puts the emphasis on the Lord Himself. He's not going to allow any angel to take this job, but rather He reserves that for Himself. He's going to come Himself. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet Him in the air. Now, this is something to rejoice about. To know that this life down here on earth is just a stage. This is just temporary. But the Lord has a wonderful plan, and it's marked clearly on the Father's prophetic calendar when that hour is, and we don't know the hour, nor does the Lord Jesus, but the Father knows. And one day he's coming back. And not only is that going to be a joyful day, but there's also a certain joy that comes in the anticipation of that day. It's like a young guy who looks forward to getting married. You know, the wedding day is a tremendously joyful day, but there's also a joy that comes in the anticipation of that day as well. And we ought to live in the enjoyment of that anticipation, knowing that one of these days, in a mere nanosecond, in an atom of a moment, an atom is the smallest, most indivisible piece of matter. And so this word atom is used in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in a time that will be indivisible. That's how quick it's going to be. In a nanosecond, we're going to be out of here. He's going to transport us from this dark and gloomy scene into glory. And we will be forever with him. And Christians, that's something to rejoice about. He'll save us once and all from the power of sin. And it's something that Paul refers to as our blessed hope, our confident expectation. And you know what, by the way, this event is not only going to be a joyful event for us, but it's going to be a day of joy for the Lord Jesus himself. He's been waiting 2,000 years for that day. While his bride has been readying herself, he's been waiting. And it's going to be a day that he will see of the travail of his soul. That's us. And wonder of wonders, guess what? He shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. That's going to be a tremendous day, the day that he's going to come back and finally take us to be with himself in his home. And forever we will be with the Lord. You know, I'm inspired as I read Paul's final words in 2 Timothy 4:8. Here's a man, well advanced in years, and he's old and in a Roman prison, and the threat of Nero's decapitation looms heavily over Paul's head, and no pun intended there. And you know, here's a man who has every right and every reason to be discouraged and angry with God. But you know what he says? He joyfully exclaims, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not only to me, but unto all of those who love his appearing." So here's a man who was convinced that he was going to receive the crown of righteousness, which goes to those who live in the light of his appearing. And Paul was convinced he was going to get this crown because to the day he died, he still believed that he was going to meet the Lord in the air before he would meet the sword. And that's inspirational, isn't it? A man who even at the very end of his life, was still looking for the Lord's return. And this is something, our blessed hope, something that can cause us rejoicing as we pilgrimage down here. Reason number three why the believer can rejoice is found in verse 6. We've been pardoned, we have a prospect, and we have prayer. Now read this with me in verse 6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now here's something worth rejoicing about. Once upon a time, we were aliens. We were enemies of God, and we have been brought nigh to God through the precious blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we've partaken in the divine nature, we have direct access to the throne of grace at any moment, at any time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we pray to a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers. We read in Psalm 121. Our prayers do not fall on deaf ears. And that's something worth rejoicing about. The fact that we have access to the God of the universe, whatever the need might be. I was recently reading a story about a man named Arnold Clark, and you may have heard of this man, you might have even known him, but he was a missionary in Western China, and he was taken prisoner by the communists just in the mid-50s there, and he was released finally. But as he was released, he decided that he still had a burden to serve the Chinese. And so he went back to Thailand, and when he got there, he realized that his Volkswagen van was on its way out. And he said to the Lord, "You know, Lord, I really need to get around. This is your service. I'm your servant doing your work. Can you please provide me with a van, some means of transportation?" But he added one stipulation. He said, "Now, Lord, not only would I like you to provide a van for me, but I'd like you to provide the exact amount of money that I need to buy the van," so that he knew that the van that he would buy would be the will of God for him. Now, we might say that's pretty bold, but I think that's simple faith. And so he comes before God and he says, "Listen, I need the exact amount of money." Well, before a few weeks went past, he received a gift in the mail from an assembly in the United States for a check made out to him in the amount of $3,000. So he was quite encouraged with this. He knew that God heard his prayer, and so he went off looking for a vehicle. So he went to a used car lot, and he finally found the van that he wanted. It happened to be the exact model as his old Volkswagen van. And he inquired as to the price, and the dealer said, "Well, that's $3,000, or $3,256.48. Mr. Clark explained, "Well, I'm sorry. I asked the Lord to provide me with the exact amount of money. I'm sorry." Well, the dealer said, "Don't you have friends? I'm sure you have some family or somebody who can loan you the $256.48. Surely you must have someone." He said, "I'm sorry. I asked my Lord for the exact amount, and I expect it." Well, the dealer said, I'll give you 1 week." He said, "Well, that's fair." So he went home. Again, he brought his petition before the Lord. And you know, within a few days, he received a check in the mail for $254. So he was $2.48 short. And it happened to be on that day, the dealer called him up and said, "Listen, do you have your $256.48? And he said, "Well, that's funny you call, because I did receive a gift in the mail, but I'm still $2.48 short." Oh, the dealer said, "Don't worry about that. I'll just smudge the books. Nobody will ever know." And Mr. Clark explained, "I'm sorry. I asked my Lord for the exact amount of money, and I expect the exact amount of money." So the dealer was extremely frustrated at this point. He said, "Listen, there's other people who want this van. Get it quick. Ask your God for this money, but ask for it quick. I'm giving you 3 days. You get that money." So he said, "Thank you, that's fair enough." So he went away and he continued to pray. Well, 1 day went by and no gift. And 2 days went by, no gift. And on the third day, the day that he was supposed to get back to the dealer, he woke up and he went to the door, and he opened the door, and leaning against the porch was a large manila envelope, and he opened up the envelope, and inside was a letter from a 9-year-old girl in New Jersey who wrote to him and said, "Mr. Clark, the Lord has burdened my heart to share my allowance with you. I hope you will find it useful." And taped to a piece of cardboard were coins that totaled $2.48. Now, I think that's pretty miraculous, isn't it? You know, God is sovereign. The interesting thing about this story was that the girl sent it 3 months before he received it, which means that she sent it 2 months before he even started to pray for the money. And, you know, the Lord himself says in Isaiah, "Before they call, I will answer." He anticipates the need, and he's already there, ready with the answer before we even breathe it up to God. And that's the kind of God we have. And this is another reason for us to rejoice as believers. We have access of prayer into the throne and right to the ears of God and right to his heart. And that's something worth rejoicing about, the joy of prayer. Well, there's a fourth reason that Paul mentions here why we can rejoice. We can rejoice because not only do we have pardon, and not only do we have a prospect, and not only do we have prayer, but we have peace. Read this with me in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, the moment that we're pardoned, we as Christians experience peace with God. That is the lot of every believer. That's positional. We have peace with God. There's another kind of peace that we also can experience, and that is the peace of God. And that's conditional. Verse 7 starts with the word "and," which means that verse 7 is connected to verse 6. Verse 6 is the cause. Verse 7 is the effect. The peace of God is the effect, is the result of a consistent prayer life. As we cast our cares upon Him, because He cares for us, we will experience the peace of God. And it's the peace that allowed Paul to experience joy in the prison. It's a peace that transcends all human comprehension. A few years ago, my aunt was very sick with cancer. As a matter of fact, she died. One thing that the neighbors of my uncle and aunt could not understand was the sense of peace that our family had throughout the whole experience, and it was a long experience. She suffered a long time with it. Well, we know where that peace came from. The peace came from the Lord Himself, and it's a peace that others who are not saved just don't understand. But it's a peace that results from a consistent prayer life. And it results as we release our cares and our burdens onto Him. But we know what our problem is, don't we? We're born into this world with our fists tightly curled, and that's how we live our lives. We like to hold on to things. We like to clasp on to our problems and our burdens. We don't like to let go, do we? It's like the poet has put it this way. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because He was my friend. But then instead of leaving Him in peace to work alone, I stuck around and tried to help in ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," He said, "what could I do? You never did let go." And Christians, may we be encouraged this morning to let go. Whatever your burden is this morning, I don't know what it is. The Lord knows what it is. He knows the weight that's pressing you down, the problem that just won't seem to let you go. We'll cast it on Him. His shoulders are much bigger than ours, aren't they? And He wants us to cast our cares upon Him. At 1 Peter 5:7, the word "care" appears twice in that verse, and both of those words are different words. Cast all of your anxious cares upon Him because He affectionately cares for you. And that's a tremendous reality for the believer, to know that He cares so much for us that there's no burden too big or too small that He doesn't want to take upon Himself. $2.48, cast it on Me and I'll take care of it, He says to Mr. Clark. So whatever your burden is this morning, you can cast it upon Him, and He promises that as you do so, you'll experience the peace of God. But we go on to read yet another reason why the believer can rejoice, and this we find in verse 9. You know, there's something even more wonderful than the peace of God, you know. And you know what that is? It's the God of peace. It's not only the peace, but it's the fellowship, the presence of the One who ministers that peace to us. And that's what we read of in verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in Me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now, we've learned that the peace of God is the effect of the cause in verse 6. right? They're linked. As we cast our cares on Him, we experience the peace of God. Well, verse 9 is also an effect, and the cause is found in verse 8. Just as the peace of God accompanies a consistent prayer life, we enjoy the presence of God as we seek to live a life that's honoring to Him. And that's verse 8. Look at all of these things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And so the challenge for us this morning, Christians, is to examine our hearts and our lives to see if we're living a life that's honoring to the Lord. Because He promises us that as we do that, His presence will be made known to us in a very real way. And we read in John 20 some of the benefits of experiencing the presence of God in our lives. Remember, it was just after the Lord had been raised from the tomb, and Mary went seeking the body of Jesus. And when she arrived there, it was gone. She was extremely sorrowful. And you know, in that very dark hour of her life, the Lord appeared and made His presence known to her and spoke her name. And you know what? His presence brought peace to a sorrowful heart. Oh, we read down a little later in John 20 of the disciples who feared for their lives. They were afraid that they were going to be the ones accused for stealing the body of Jesus. And so they locked the doors and they were afraid that they were going to lose their lives. And it was then that the Lord made His presence known. And we read, then were their hearts glad. You see, as we experience the presence of God in our lives, He brings peace to anxious hearts. And then a little later on in John 20, we come across poor Thomas, you know. He's taken such a rap from us so many times. That doubting Thomas, he had questions. He was questioning the claims of these disciples as to whether or not the Lord really made an appearance. And you know, in that time in his life where he was asking serious questions, it was then that the Lord appeared and made His presence known and brought peace to a questioning mind. Now, Christian, this is why we can rejoice. Because no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in this morning, whether sorrowful like Mary, anxious like the disciples, or perhaps have questions like Thomas, the Lord will make His presence known to us as we seek to honor Him. And as He makes His presence known to us, we experience the intimate fellowship of the God of peace. We have the joy of His presence with us. Well, we go on to read of the sixth reason why the Christian can rejoice. And this is found in verse 13, one of my favorite verses. We have the joy of His power. Now read this verse with me in verse 13. I can do all things, not only some things, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, I just want you to note two things about this verse. First of all, the expression can do is really the word prevail that we find in Acts 19:16. Secondly, this expression through Christ should actually be read in Christ. So what the apostle is saying here is that it is in Christ that he found all of the prevailing strength he needed to meet any challenge. Now that's exciting. That's something to rejoice about, that we have the resources of God at our disposal, the power of God. Now one lesson that we must learn, believers, in this life of faith, and that I'm learning constantly on a daily basis, is that this life of faith cannot be lived in the power of the flesh. We are cast on God's strength if we're going to make it. If we're going to get through the day, it's not going to be because we did it. We're going to get through the day because He did it for us. And it's His strength. And Paul is emphatic about this point time and time and time again in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, he says, Listen, you are engaged in spiritual warfare here. And as long as you rely on the flesh, you're going to have no victory. Rather, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and then you can be guaranteed of sure victory. And so, Christians, we have this strength. Our strength is in Christ. And as a matter of fact, it's in our weakness that Christ can make His strength known to us in a very real way. It's in our weakness that His strength is perfected in our lives. Whatever your weakness is this morning, God can use that to reveal Himself to you in ways that you could never discover in any other way. And so rather than rejoicing in wailing or perhaps being discouraged or being disheartened in your affliction, whatever it might be, we can rejoice because we know that it's at that moment of weakness that God can reveal His strength to us in a very vivid way. Now, of course, some might ask the question, is Paul being literal here? Is he saying that there's nothing that he can't do? Is he saying that whatever he puts his mind on to, he can do it? Well, I think that's a fairly shallow approach to this verse. I think Paul understood that he could do all things that were in God's will for him to do. In other words, the Lord's commands are the Lord's enablements. God would not call upon Paul into any sphere of ministry without giving him the grace to do it. And so whatever it is that we're engaged in, perhaps you serve here in the assembly as a Sunday school teacher, perhaps you are a chairman or a song leader or something, and perhaps you're discouraged from time to time. Remember that God makes His strength known to us in those times and that He wants to use weak vessels, and all we have to do is just yield ourselves to Him, be available for His service, and He'll give us the strength and He'll give us the grace to do it. May that be an encouragement to you as it is to me. Well, we come to not the final reason, but the last reason in our message this morning as to why the believer can rejoice, and we read this and verse 19, another very inspirational verse, a very encouraging verse. We read, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory." Not according to my need, but according to His riches in glory. We have the joy of His provision. The joy of His provision. This is a very special verse for several reasons. First of all, notice that Paul calls God my God. Now think of that. The God of the universe, the God who holds the waters in the palm of His hand and calculates the dust of the earth in a measure, the God who created all things, we read in Colossians 1, whether they be in heaven or in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be principalities or powers or thrones or dominions, all of these things created by God is my God and He's your God. And talk about knowing people in high places. God is the God of the universe and He is our God. But He goes on to say that my God shall supply all of your needs, not some of them, not most of them, not only the needs that He deems are important, but all of our needs. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? He never belittles our need, whatever it is. $2.48? Listen, I have bigger problems than that, Mr. Clark, okay? I'm taking care of major assembly problems over here. You can do without for now. He never belittles our need, but rather he promises that He'll supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory. And that's the third point that I enjoy about this verse. It's not only in proportion to our need, but it's according to His riches, which is very significant. We read in the Bible that that the Lord Jesus has four heavenly bank accounts. We read them. The riches of His goodness in Romans 2. The riches of His wisdom. We read of the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. The riches of His glory, Ephesians 1:18. In other words, God's resources are infinite, aren't they? His storehouses are full. And all we need to do this morning is draw upon those resources according to the need that's in our heart this morning. And so the question is for you and for myself, are we taking advantage? Are we actually taking God up on His word that He'll be able to supply the need? Do we really believe it? Do we really believe that God can meet our need? We read in James 1, referring to wisdom, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all men without reproach. He upbraideth not. But if you're going to seek wisdom, let him ask in faith, wavering nothing. And the point is, when we come to God and we ask Him for something, do we really believe that if it's in His will, He'll provide it for us? And we ought to take God at His word, take God seriously. And so we can do this because His provisions are infinite. Now, to summarize, we've considered all of these reasons why the believer can rejoice, and I trust these thoughts have been a cheer to your heart. But let me summarize our thoughts here this morning this way. The Christian can rejoice because the fundamental questions of life have been answered. That's why we can rejoice. We're not talking about happiness. Happiness fluctuates with circumstance. This is joy that results because the fundamental questions of life have been answered. Fundamental questions as to our past. What about sin? What about death? What about judgment before God? What about His wrath and fury? Well, we've been pardoned. This is salvation past. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. There is now, therefore, no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what is our response to that? We rejoice at salvation past. But the fundamental questions as to our future have also been answered. Well, what about life beyond this world? What about the future? Well, He's given us tremendous prospect. The hope that one day He's going to come and receive us up and take us to be with Himself in His home forever and forever. And this is salvation future, saved once and for all, finally, from the relentless power of sin, presence of sin. And think of the joy of that, not to be touched by sin anymore, but to be in the loving arms of the Father, where sin cannot haunt us or taunt us or tempt us or defile us, but once and all to be free from its presence. And how do we respond? We rejoice. But we also rejoice because the fundamental questions of the here and now have also been answered. In the meantime, God has provided these resources that we've considered. He's given us prayer and peace, His presence, His power, His provisions. And this all relates to salvation present. Presently being saved from the power of sin in our lives. He's given us the resources to do it. And how do we respond? We rejoice. The fundamental questions of life have been answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, this is a joy that abides, isn't it? It's a joy that abides even in the darkest of times. It's a joy that results from pursuing an eternal perspective on things, realizing that this joy is deeply rooted in what the Lord Jesus has done, pardoned us, is going to do, we have that prospect, and is presently doing in our lives. He's providing the resources to make it through in this pilgrimage down here. And you know, that's what differentiates us from the unbeliever. They don't have joy. If anything, they pursue happiness, which is very transitory at best. Because happiness for the unbeliever is very much dependent upon the circumstance. It fluctuates. Well, my hockey team won the Stanley Cup. Well, that's great. And you wake up this morning to face the reality of life. Well, the fact that your hockey team won the Stanley Cup in no way addresses the real issues of life. But rather, it's a happiness for the unbeliever that does not abide because the fundamental questions of life have not been answered for them. They have not had the pardon of God, and they don't have a bright prospect, and they don't have present resources to get through this life. So as things creep up, as there's a death in the family, well, they just crumble. They just crumble. That's the end of them. But rather, the believer knows that the same God who takes life gives it again. And we know, we just joy in the fact of resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15, that we all shall be changed. And so, Christians, if we go away this morning having learned only one thing, may we realize that the reason for our rejoicing is because God has answered all of the fundamental questions in our lives. He's pardoned us, He's given us a prospect, and He's given us present resources to make it through. And I trust that as a believer here this morning, you are rejoicing in these things. Whatever your circumstance is, however dark the scene is in your life, God has given us lots to rejoice about, lots to be thankful for. And again, to those here who are not saved, for those who are still lost outside of Christ, look what's waiting for you. You can be pardoned this morning and know most assuredly that you'll have a home in heaven. And you can know that there's a tremendous prospect for you and that you have resources ample and infinite at your disposal. You could have them at your disposal as you come to Him this morning. So may these thoughts both cheer the heart of the believer and challenge the heart of the unbeliever. We trust that the Holy Spirit has done work this morning. Let's close in prayer.